Welcome to the Campus Bible Study Podcast. Thanks for joining us each week as we hear from God's Word and seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all.
Corinthians chapter 4. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn from us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favour of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honour, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labour, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love in a spirit of gentleness?
Good evening, friends. My name's Tim. If we haven't met, I get to serve as one of the pastors with Campus Bible Study. It'd be great if you had your outline in front of you and your Bibles open, and let's ask that God would help us to understand his word. Let's pray. Lord God, thanks so much that we can gather in the dry and the warm. Thanks that we can gather in your name. Thanks that we can gather to meet new people and to meet with you. Father, we pray that as we open your word, that we may hear you speak, that we may know how to live in your world. And Father, we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. What can I add to what Bill has said? It is great to see you here tonight. It's always nice to get stand up the front and to look around and see lots of familiar faces, and even a few new faces. If you are new and visiting us for the first time, welcome. It is so good to have you here. It's so good to gather week by week. But can I just ask, why are you here? Why did you come to church? I presume for most of you it's to find out something about who God is or how you can live for him. But why here? Why this church? Why Campus Bible Studies Uni Church? Is it just because it's convenient? Is it where your friends are? Is there something more to it? And how do you know that this is the right church for you? Why not that church down the road or up the hill? There's so many just around us. How do you know which one to pick? And what is the right one? Does it even exist? Now, sometimes when people are looking for a church to join, they describe this whole process as church shopping. I'm not sure if you've heard it, perhaps you've used it. But I want to suggest that it may not be the best term to use. It probably reflects a bit more of our consumeristic attitude than actually what church is all about. I'm not sure what shopping is like for you, but I think most of the time when we go shopping, we're out there looking for something for us. Something that tickles your fancy, excites you, that suits you, that helps you to feel comfortable, maybe even helps you feel good about yourself. Is that what church is all about? Now, it's pretty easy for us in our affluence, in our wealth, in our comfort, that we come and look for church that meets our needs, that's all about us, that's all about serving us. I know that many of you, if not most of you, are students or trainees as I look around the room. You might not think that you have a whole lot of money at your disposal, but just being here, living in this city, in this country, in this lecture theatre at such a prestigious university, if I am to say so myself as an alumni of this institution. See, wealth and prosperity and success, it's just the air we breathe. And so the mantra that comes with money is just second nature to us, even if we don't have a lot of cash in our bank account. It's that sense of entitlement. You deserve it. Maybe it's the expectation of being comfortable. You've earned it. Maybe it's the assumption that you have power and influence. You expect that people will listen to you because you've got such good things to say. Well, don't we all think? And then we come into church and we expect that church will be just like all the other areas of our life, where it's not about our comfort, where things happen for us or the way that we think they should. But I want to suggest that that might actually be the risk that we face as those who are rich in the world, because it's not how church works. And I think in chapter 4, that's one of the things that the Apostle Paul wants the Corinthian church to understand. I think it's one of the things that God wants us to understand as well. Is he working out what to expect in church? It starts from actually evaluating Christian leaders. Now, if you are here for the first time, if you're checking out church, it may feel a bit uncomfortable. You may feel like you've just walked in and you're eavesdropping on a kind of an inside Christian chat. What are Christian leaders supposed to be like? But it's actually wonderful that you're here, because this is God saying what he wants and what he desires of his leaders, of his people. And so if you're here checking out us as a church or trying to work out who to listen to in the sea of Christian voices, this is the word that God wants you to hear to weigh up and to evaluate the many voices that are out there. So what does he say? Well, if you're here last week, he keeps on saying the same kinds of things. You'll recall that Paul's writing to this group of Christians in a place called Corinth, and they've divided themselves. The church is divided amongst different leaders, different Christians who've taught them God's word. And they're kind of opposed to each other. They're fighting amongst each other. And Paul says this is wrong. He says this is wrong for a number of different reasons. Firstly, the focus shouldn't be on these leaders, but on God who actually sent them, the one that they're serving. And besides, these leaders aren't fighting, so you shouldn't be fighting over them. They're united together in doing the work of God in the world. And so the Corinthian church seems to have misunderstood God and his work and the nature of ministry. And in chapter 4, Paul keeps going with the same argument. Now that should give us pause, shouldn't it? The amount of time that Paul has spent addressing this issue shows both how significant it is and also how damaging it can be to get it wrong. What does Paul say? Pick it up with me from chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul says, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. So as we saw last week, Christian leaders, they're subordinates. That is, more significant than their leadership is actually the one that they serve, their submission, if you like. Jesus is their Lord and their Master. Everything they do is in obedience for him, and what they do is seeking his glory, his honor, his approval. Now, this is what Christian leaders are. They are servants, but as servants of the living God, they've actually been entrusted with a real and very significant responsibility. That's the idea of stewardship. Now, if you grew up in the country, which thankfully I know a number of you did, the idea of stewardship is kind of like your farm manager. Someone else owns the property. They've appointed someone to run the farm day to day. And that's a big responsibility. It's a real responsibility to to run things well, to manage things properly, to make money and to make things profitable. And, well, if you grew up in the city, you might have read Genesis recently. Another picture of stewardship comes from Joseph. If you know the story of Joseph, he's sold as a slave, but serving as a slave in Potiphar, the Egyptian's house, Joseph is appointed to manage everything, to run the whole household. Though he's a slave, he's second in the house, only to Potiphar. That's this idea of stewardship. So what then is Christian stewardship? What is this thing that Christian leaders are managing or overseeing? Well, verse 1 describes it as the mysteries of God. And I guess you could say that sounds a little mysterious. So here's a great chance for you to have a chat together. What are these mysteries of God that Christian leaders are to, well, be stewards of? There's a question. You've met the person next to you already a couple of times, so you're old friends. Enjoy the chat. Well, you can have 30 seconds together. All right, let's come back together. Now, it's not a simple question, but lucky you were warmed up from chatting beforehand. Any ideas, any answers? What are these mysteries of God? Cam's quick off the mark, second time tonight, brother.
Would it be possibly that because the Jews in Jesus' day didn't realize that Jesus was like the big Messiah and that he died on the cross for our sins, that could be considered the big mystery?
Yeah, so Cam's saying maybe because the Jews misunderstood that Jesus was the Messiah, God's promised Savior, and maybe that's the mystery. Thanks, Cam. That's a great start. Rose. And what did verse 7 and verse 13 say, Rose? So thanks, Rose. That's really helpful. So taking us back to chapter 2, that's where David Wright went as well. That was what came to mind for him. This idea of something that was hidden or mysterious. There's slightly different words, but something that was perhaps a spiritual reality that others hadn't seen or perceived. Anyone go anywhere else or any other ideas? You've done well. That's a great start. This idea of these the mysteries of God that we're stewarding, I think you do have to do a bit of reading around. It's not entirely clear from what's going on in these immediate words, but as we do read around, we see that there's a fuller picture. Paul wasn't quite so obscure when he wrote to the Colossian church. So if you have a look at Colossians chapter 1, he unpacks his same ideas of stewardship and the mystery, and hopefully you've got glasses. But in Colossians 1, verse 24 at the end, Paul's talking about the church of which I, Paul, became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. It's the kind of thing that Cam was talking about. To them, to the Jews, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And what is that mystery? Well, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ somehow being among the Gentiles. And so Christ is the one that we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. These ideas of stewardship and the mystery coming together. What is it? It's basically the Christian gospel. This great news that all people in the world, including those people who are once distant from God's people, those called Gentiles, all people can have this hope of glory, sharing in God's glory for all eternity. The mystery is this message that centers on what we've really been seeing in chapters 1 to 4, which is why it's really helpful to go back to chapter 2, as Rose and Dave went to. This great news that God has come to offer salvation through the foolish message of the cross. It was hidden, but now this news is public. And I wonder if, thinking of this idea of this mystery, something that was hidden but now revealed, whether it's a bit like a couple getting engaged. Often, the guy will go and speak to his girlfriend's dad and ask permission. Hopefully you guys still do that. That's kind of the way that things used to happen. He'd talk to the father, he'd buy a ring. Now those things were still hidden. To most people, it was still a mystery what was happening. But there were things that were pointing to this reality. When he gets down on one knee and pops the question, then those things are being realized. That news is then first told to the family, and then once that picture goes up on Instagram, it's public, isn't it? Now, if it's not too irreverent, I think Christian leaders, they're stewards of the gospel, and they do the same thing that Instagram does. I don't like the comparison, but anyway, we'll run with it. Their job is to make God's good news public, to make this wonderful announcement known to the whole world. That's what we saw in Colossians 1. And if you even flip forward a couple of pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16, you see Paul saying that same thing. Paul says, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with a stewardship." What's he saying there? I preach the gospel out of obligation as part of my stewardship. If I just chose to do it, there might be a reward, but I've been entrusted with it, and it's my obligation to preach the gospel. Christian leaders, they're stewards of the gospel, and their obligation, their responsibility is to preach this good news, to tell the whole world about the glorious things that God has done. Now, sure, many people will scoff at the idea that God could be publicly executed and that was somehow part of his plan. Surely that's a joke. But this message deserves to be proclaimed because God's so chosen that through a man hung shamefully on a cross, his compelling and his beautiful love was shown, that he would actually come into the world and suffer judgment on himself so that people like you and I could be saved. People like you and I who naturally live for ourselves and ignore God and want nothing to do with him. People like you and I who, even when we try and live God's way, fail to live that out. But God in his great love came into the world to shamefully suffer and die so we could be saved. And that is the world that the news, the good news that we need to proclaim, that the world needs to hear. Because apart from that, there is no hope of reconciliation. There is no hope of life. There's no hope of peace. And so can you see that if you've been entrusted with this good news, the news that the world needs to hear, it is your obligation and your privilege and your joy to proclaim it. It is the best news that the world must hear. So now you know the job of a Christian leader or a minister or a preacher or whatever you want to call them. They've been entrusted with the treasure of God, the word that the world needs to hear. And the essential requirement is there in verse 2. It's faithfulness. It sounds simple enough. Faithful to the message they've been given. Faithfulness to proclaim that message. And that's what Christianity is all about. And that's what Christian leaders must be about. That's what the church is about. So if you're going to judge a minister, well, this is a criteria that you should use. But if you keep on reading, Paul says he doesn't care about what others think about him. He doesn't care about their judgments, and he even warns about judging, which seems a little bit strange. Have a look at verse 3. I'm in 1 Corinthians 9. That's not helpful. Let's go back to chapter 4 and verse 3. "But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself. But I'm not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." Do you remember how Christian ministers are subordinate? Their stewardship comes from Jesus and they will give account to Jesus. He alone is their judge. He alone is the one they seek to please. Now, sadly, in many churches, the congregations, well, they take it upon themselves to judge their ministers, to let them know, and even faithful ministers can suffer terribly. There seems to be a little bit of what was going on for Paul and the Corinthians, but I wonder if you know about this bloke. There's a strapping young man called Charles Simeon, who we've got a dashing photo of. He was such a faithful steward of the gospel. Now, he proclaimed Jesus' death and resurrection at Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge for an astonishing 49 years. That's a fair stint. But both he and his congregation, they are people who knew wealth and success and the wisdom of the world to an extent that few others in the world ever will. But he was a man who faithfully proclaimed the good news of Jesus and suffered. As he openly proclaimed the crucified Christ in the pages of the Bible, his church didn't want to hear it. There was a morning service and an afternoon lecture, but even as the minister of the church, the congregation wouldn't let him give that afternoon lecture. For 12 whole years, they brought in someone from the outside to give that lecture. They didn't want to hear him. At that time, you had the pews in church and different people kind of owned them. They had a little gate that they could lock. And everyone would lock their pews and then not turn up so that no one else could come and listen to him preach. Then Simeon went and bought some chairs and he put them in the aisle and he put them around the edges. The church wardens threw them out. The students hated him. They, you know, planned to ambush him, to attack him, to physically abuse him. The lecturers hated him. They'd ostracize him. They put their lectures on at the same time as he was trying to teach the Bible. This went on for year after year, but he faithfully kept preaching the gospel. And thankfully, in God's kindness, even us on the other side of the world, 150-odd years later, we still receive the benefits of his ongoing faithful stewardship, opening the pages at Cambridge University. As Paul says, ministers need thick skin. Sadly, that comes with the job. But though they need thick skin, they must not have a seared conscience. You see, Paul's only able to dismiss the judgment and the criticism of others because he knows that he's acted within himself in complete integrity. In his ministry, that he has done nothing wrong. I presume it was the same for Charles Simeon. Now, this actually really matters. It's the ultimate folly, isn't it, to spend your life trying to, well, deceive yourself and others that you've got it all together and that you're in the right, all the while knowing that the judge of the, well, of all eternity, he sees all, he knows all, and he will bring it all to account. Repent now. Seek God's forgiveness before it's too late, because our judgments are always limited. We might be able to trick others for a time, we might be able to think that we can get away with it, but God's judgment is complete. It's penetrating and it's eternal. So whether a minister of the gospel or even just as a follower of Jesus, don't kid yourself. Don't deceive yourself, because we're all going to come before the judgment seat of God. If there's anything in your life, don't live with it hiding it. Bring it to the light and deal with it now so that you can have peace for all eternity. Because we all actually do deserve God's wrath, we all have things that we need to bring to account. We all have things we need to repent of. And sadly, it's not just a once-off and then we're set for life. The ongoing Christian experience is to continue to fall short of perfect obedience. And so the ongoing Christian experience is to keep on coming before God and saying sorry, asking for him to forgive us and to give us new life. And so Christians must keep on preaching this good news that because of Jesus' death, we can be forgiven. That's the news that the world needs to hear and that God's people need to hear again and again and again. And that's why Christian leaders are stewards of this gospel message, to keep proclaiming it again and again. So if you haven't received God's forgiveness, if you're here tonight still trying to think that you've got it together or you can somehow get through it alone, do yourself a favor and talk to someone tonight. Talk to the person sitting next to you, your good friends now. Come grab me if you think that I might be another friend for you. I'd love to chat and share with you the hope and the peace that can come through Jesus' death on a cross. This is for all of us. Jesus is our only hope in life and in death. As we keep on reading, as we think back even to last week in chapter 3, one of the questions that kept on coming up is going, is all this just about the leaders in the church, or does it matter for the rest of us as well? Or in verse 6 of our passage, in chapter 4 of verse 6, Paul seems to say pretty clearly that this is for all Christians, it's for all people. This is not just for the church, but for others to know what to look for in the church. In verse 6, Paul says he's given us a worked example in chapters 3 and 4 for their benefit. Paul and Apollos, they've been God's faithful stewards, and they've planted, they've watered this gospel seed, and as we saw last week, God's the one that's grown it into people who have life and forgiveness in Jesus. They've been an example to follow, even if they've been judged foolish by the world. And the whole church actually needs to know the role of their leaders. Not only is this about who you should follow, but it's also what you should expect from your leaders, what you can expect from those who teach the word for you. And it's also about what God is actually teaching us. Whether you're here to visit every week or whether you're just here as a one-off, your expectation should be that those who teach you at this church or at any church, that they teach you the good news of the cross of Christ. Now, alongside this expectation comes a warning. A warning that they and we must listen to. Did you notice it in verse 5? Paul warns them not to pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. What does that mean? Does that mean that we can never say of one Christian teacher over another that they're actually teaching something wrong? That we can judge them as wrong and them as right? I wonder if it's not being pedantic, if it's right to say that now is the time to be discerning based on the criteria that Paul gives us, but now's not a time for condemnation. If someone is not faithfully teaching the gospel, well, that seems to be quite clear that they're not a leader that you should follow. They are not rightly stewarding the treasure of God. Elsewhere, the Bible talks about this life that these faithful stewards are supposed to live. And that's another mark of faithfulness. But to go to beyond this discernment, beyond what has been revealed here, well, there's the warning that our judgment is always limited and flawed. We never see the full picture. But there's also the warning that they are stewards, well, under Christ. He is the one who will judge, and he is the one who sees all. And so the encouragement is actually to leave it to him. But there's another challenge or warning for us in verse 6. It's the warning to not go beyond what is written. Now, instinctively, that sounds right. But what does it actually mean? Here's another chance to meet your friend. What does it mean in verse 6 to not go beyond what is written? Enjoy 30 seconds. All right, let's come back together. Ben and Jono think that going beyond what is written is going beyond the passage, and if you need to go beyond the passage to answer my question, I'm doing the wrong thing, but we'll test them out. I'm going to go beyond the passage because it is written is a common way that Paul uses to actually refer to stuff that had been written in the Old Testament, in the scriptures that God's people had at that time. And if you look even just in the first few chapters how Paul has referred to things by it is written, it's interesting the pattern we see. So flip back to chapter 1 and verse 19. In chapter 1 and verse 19 we read, "For it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Beginning with the word "for," Paul's really explaining in verse 18. And he quotes Isaiah 29 to say that, well, the word of the cross can somehow be both folly and the power of God because human wisdom is not the path to salvation. And that's what he quotes from Isaiah 29. Salvation is the gift of God, not the result of human wisdom. Then if you go down to verse 31 of chapter 1, we see again, "So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Now this time we're going back to Jeremiah 9, back in the Old Testament, to make the same point. No one is saved by God as a reward for their strength or their wisdom or their power. Instead, your salvation and your holiness is a gift from God, and that comes in Christ Jesus. So boast in him, not yourself. Then chapter 2 and verse 9, as we keep on going, Paul quotes Isaiah 64 this time, and he says, "But as is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." Again, it's about the same thing. It's about the wisdom from God that comes by the Spirit that the leaders and the rulers of this world didn't perceive, and so they killed Jesus. The gospel is incredibly good news, but in God's wisdom, it's not given to the wise or by the powers of understanding of the mighty ones in this world. It's given to whoever God reveals it to. Then again, chapter 3 and verses 19 and 20, as we saw last week, "For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it's written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." You see, each time so far in the letter that Paul's used this refrain, "it is written," he's gone back to the Old Testament to make the same point. The gospel, greatness, salvation, life, they don't come through us. It's not through human wisdom or effort or achievement, But no, they come through the foolish message of the cross, that the crucified Christ is the Lord and the Savior of all. In this context, Paul seems to be wanting to drive home this point that not going beyond what is written seems to particularly be don't go to human wisdom to try and add something to or to get something that, well, should come through the gospel alone. Because when worldly wisdom is your lens, when it's what you rely on, verse 6 says that you easily become puffed up or arrogant, and you divide over leaders based on some worldly criteria, as we saw last week. No, faithful stewardship is what God requires. But worldly wisdom goes beyond what that is, and it creates division. And I think that's what Paul goes on to illustrate in those next few verses. Because you see, on the one hand, the Corinthians, they are rich and they're successful and they're impressive in the world. But the risk of worldly wisdom is that we attribute all of this to ourselves. How easy it is for us to puff ourselves up. But Paul warns, if all of this has been a gift, how foolish is it to boast? Look at verse 7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all that you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings, and would that you did reign so that we might share in the rule with you. As much as it sounds like the Corinthians really have made it, doesn't that last line give us pause? It seems like they might have an overly inflated view of themselves. Paul seems to say, if only you are half as influential and powerful and significant as you think you are, and then we might get to share in some of that blessing. Now, that's not to say that Paul desires that blessing. Instead, he wants to cause them, and perhaps us as well, to question, to reevaluate what they and we can so readily value and to take pride in. Because it's a stark contrast when we read about Paul and the apostles' example. Have a look from verse 9. Paul says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." I want to imagine, perhaps hypothetically, that you're young, well-educated, well-off, living a comfortable and successful life. When you walk through the city and you come across a homeless person, is your first thought, "Wow, I'm sure they've got great things to teach me that I'd love to learn"? What about someone who's dressed poorly? Have you judged them as being unworthy of having much to contribute just on their outward appearance? What about someone who's been physically beaten, perhaps cancelled on social media? You'd rather steer clear of them, wouldn't you? It'd be best to avoid them. Do you and I, perhaps like the Corinthians, think that someone's got to look the part in order to be authentic? In our insecurity, our world says that we need to show evidence of our wealth and our success in order to gain respect and honor from the world. And the reverse is also true. We give respect and honor to those who look like they deserve it. Because our society is a meritocracy. That means we believe that you earn your way to success, to achievement. It's your hard work, your brilliance, your good labors. And so, when you show that, that is your badge to show that you're worthy of it. But what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? God has chosen a radically different way, hasn't he? The authenticity of Christian ministry, it doesn't come in the wrapping. It's not about ministry or ministers that look the part, and for that I'm thankful. Because we all know that you can dress up anything to deceive, to persuade, to seduce. But genuine ministry is seen in faithfully stewarding this message the world considers foolish. The crucified Christ is the Lord of all. And this true ministry is not contradicted by the lowliness or even the dishonor of the one proclaiming it. That's Paul's message. And so, brothers and sisters, let us not go beyond what has been written and to be driven by the worlds or the waves, the winds, the currents of the world, and to judge people in a worldly way, not in a godly way. And can I say that also applies to how we judge Christians too? Don't we all aspire to those who have it all, the good looks, the fine dress, the comfortable life, and faith in Jesus as well? I think the real danger is that many of us already have that. We have it all. But we must never look down on others who don't have the designer labels or the prestigious degrees or the vast travel experiences, maybe pre-COVID, or even the experience of living in the east of Sydney, in the city that many aspire to or dream to come and live in. Don't be deceived to think that because you have these things that you have made it, and don't look down on anyone who doesn't. Let the example of Christ's chosen apostles, whose life and example looks so radically different to ours, be a warning, perhaps even an admonition to how we can so naturally think. Where do you find this wisdom of the world most compelling? Is it in your studies? Is it how you view other people? Is it when it comes to church or other ministries? Why don't you have one last chat with the person next to you? Where do you find the wisdom of the world most compelling? And if that's an easy one, how does 1 Corinthians 4 speak into that or address that? Enjoy 30 seconds. All right, let's come back together and finish things off. It's worth us to continue to reflect together as we are all appalled by the forces, the desires of the world in many different ways of how we can keep on bringing those under the Word of God. As we keep reading, we come to verse 14, and Paul says the frame for writing these things is one of loving admonition. He says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed. Some of us might be feeling convicted and ashamed. Paul says, I do not write these to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. While these words may be convicting, while they may cut deep for the Corinthians and maybe also for us, Paul doesn't write in harshness but in love. He doesn't write to drag down but rather to correct. It's a word that we and they need to hear. Now, for Paul, as he writes, there's a particular historical intimacy. He is the one who first taught them the gospel as they came to receive the forgiveness of Jesus. While we don't have that same connection by spiritual birth, we've come to believe that same gospel message. And so Paul's words in verse 16, I take it, are for us, just as they were for the Corinthians. We are to imitate Paul. It's not just the way of the minister that we've been seeing. This is just the Christian life. We all serve as more servants of Christ, and we follow the example of those who lead us. That's what also is going on in verse 17. It's not just for the Corinthians, this way of life, but it's actually what Paul's been doing in all of the churches. It's the general Christian pattern of living. And Timothy is also an example of that. He's not one of those original apostles, but he's one that's seen what faithful stewardship looks like, and he's repeated it. And he's actually gone to Corinth to actually show them all that same way of living that Paul's been living. This is our life, if you're a follower of Jesus. You and I are to be faithful to what God has entrusted to us. And as we too have these words of eternal life, the words that offer life to the world, I take it that you and I need to live authentic lives consistent with these words, lives that share these words with others, lives that live them out in faithfulness and dignity. lives filled with the Word of God as we do share it with one another and with all around us. This is the Word that we need to keep on shaping our lives as we live in a world that thinks so differently. So as we wrap up, can I say, what are you filled with? It can be easy to have an overinflated view of ourselves. That's part of what it is to be human. To be puffed up or to be arrogant is the words of the passage. We see it in verses 18 and 19. It's this same word, and it's a beautiful description, isn't it? To be puffed up is a picture of arrogance. To be puffed up is to, you know, maybe be a bit more, well, have a bigger view of yourself than you deserve, to be overinflated view of yourself. But what are you full of? Well, it's nothing of substance, is it? You're just full of hot air as you think bigger of yourself than you ought to. And this is what happens. This is the risk that we face when we go beyond what is written, when we put our trust in the wisdom of the world rather than the words of God. It may seem impressive for a time, but if you had a balloon that sits around the house for a few weeks, it might look big and shiny and impressive to start with, but as the weeks go on, it kind of shrinks and shrivels and the air slowly seeps out, and lives built on the wisdom of the world slowly look like that balloon. What's the other fate of a balloon? Well, you've seen it in the world as well, haven't you? Lives that can look big and impressive one moment, and then they can explode and fall to pieces. Lives built on the wisdom of the world do not last. They're puffed up. They're arrogant. They're self-deceived. But they are not built on the solid foundation of Jesus Christ. The wisdom of the world will fail. And when Jesus returns to judge, the balloon will be shown to be, well, for what it is. In verses 18 to 21, Paul warns those who are puffed up with their big talk that it's actually going to be revealed when Paul comes to visit them. That is, unless they change their ways first. As you read the verses 18 to 21, it can sound a bit like that trash talk before a boxing bout. Is Paul just matching them in their big talk, kind of saying, you know, you're going to put up when I come, you're going to be the big tough guy? It seems like Paul's just following them in their folly. But Paul is actually writing to admonish them, as he says in verse 14. He wants them to change. He comes to do good for them so that they don't live lives that are shown to be foolish on the last day. When he says he's going to come and bring a rod, it sounds bad. Our society has fled from this idea of discipline being good in any possible way. Now, sadly, a lot of that's come from the abuse of discipline. Unjustified force, and that is something that's never condoned. But right discipline is actually a good and godly thing. And Paul says, if I were to come with a rod and discipline you, it is not out of evil or vindictive means, but it's out of love to correct you so that you can get your life right before that final day comes. Paul's concern is that their lives are built on the solid foundation of Christ and not on that momentary elation of, or puffed up air like a hot air balloon. Now the risk of riches, the risk of our life, the risk of the Corinthians' life, is that life can look and feel a whole lot like that hot air balloon experience. It can look great, it can feel great, it can feel and seem like we've made it. But the loving warning of God is that we need our lives grounded in faith, otherwise they will come to nothing. We need Christian leaders who can endure the shame and the affliction while steadfastly proclaiming the good news, the glorious mystery of salvation in Jesus' name. And we need to be those who support, who uphold, and who seek these faithful stewards who are doing God's work in the world. So are you at the right church? Well, my hope and prayer is that we are a church that faithfully speaks the mysteries of God, proclaiming salvation in the crucified Christ week after week, because that is the word that God says we need to hear as his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing your mysteries, that though it may seem foolish that you'd step into the world that you made to shamefully die on a cross, this is the profound mystery of your love, your offer of forgiveness through suffering in our place. Father, we pray that we may never tire of speaking these words to one another, of hearing these words, and of proclaiming them to the world. Father, may we not be led astray by the apparent wisdom of the world and be puffed up and overinflated. May we ground our lives on faith and being faithful stewards of you. Father, we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in this week to the Campus Bible Study Podcast. Make sure that you're subscribed on your regular podcasting app. And why don't you check us out at Facebook, YouTube, or visit our website at campusbiblestudy.org.